Response of Job to the speech of Zophar, or Bildad rather, and it's in chapters 9 and 10. The first part is Job's response to his friends, chapter 9, and now in chapter 10, you've got his address to God. So Job in his address to God. All of chapter 10. And basically, Job's address to God revolves about two things. And the first thing is, in all of his suffering, is his first cry says this, "Let me know." Paraphrase it, "Let me know. Why am I suffering? I want to know." We'll put an exclamation point with that. Notice chapter 10. "I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me." And notice these next three words. "Let me know why." Let's complete that out. "Let me know why." And let me stop simply and ask a question. Can you identify with that? Have you ever been in a circumstance in life and the very heart cry is, "Lord, I just want to know, and I want to know why all of this is happening"? And so Job's cry is, "Let me know why thou dost contend with me." In other words, why are you picking on me? Now, there's an interesting thing. In all of chapter 10, and in fact in all of Job's cries, remember he's lost his health. And the interesting thing to observe is that in all of the prayers and requests that Job makes of God, he never once says, "Cure me." He never once says, "Heal me." Job is deeper than that. Job does not just want the solution. Job wants to know why. He wants to understand what is behind all of this. And therefore, Job simply, in not asking for a cure for his illnesses or for a healing, Job's concern is this, is that God cares deeply for his creatures. I'm one of them. Why do I suffer? I can't understand it. And this is his search for answers. And in his coming out of his "let me know why" type thing, we'll have four things that Job is going to say that I think anyone who has suffered can identify with it. And the first one is this. It's found in verses 1 through 3. And basically, well, let's take a look at it and then write it out. Verse 3. Now, remember, he's addressing God, and he says, "Is it right?" And there's a first word that needs some attention. If I would say to anyone who has just started with Hebrew, "What does the word tov mean?" they would come back and say the word tov means good. It's the word that's used, for example, in the book of Genesis. After each day of creation, God looks at what he's done and says tov. It's good. And it's a word that means to be pleasurable or pleasing. And therefore, in verse 3, Job is asking God this. Is it pleasurable? Is it good for you to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? In other words, Job is simply saying this, as I suffer. Now, let's make it direct address. God, do you enjoy making me suffer? Do you enjoy this? Now, if we know that God is the source of all things, and he's the sovereign over the universe, I won't ask for a show of hands, but have you ever been under pressure? And you know you're taught over and over again that that pressure is from God. It's under his control. Nothing touches the believer except under the permissive will of God. And as it happens over and over and over again, this thought crosses your mind. Hey, God, are you enjoying what you're doing to me? Do you get some kind of pleasure out of letting your creatures suffer? Have you ever had that thought? Don't indicate now. You'll be less than spiritual if you do. But Job had that thought, and it's very, very clear that he's simply saying, the only thing I can figure out is that I'm doing my best to walk with the Lord. He must get his kicks out of letting his creatures suffer. He must get some kind of pleasure out of it. And that is the thought of chapter 10, 1 through 3. Does God enjoy letting his children suffer? Second, in 4 through 7, reading it, Verse 4, do you have the eyes of flesh Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years, that thou should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to thy knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from thy hand. And so the second thing is, God, you are not a man. You are not a man who does not understand. You are not a man who does not know. Why then do I suffer? And have you ever had that thought? That God is not a limited human being that doesn't understand how you feel. We could easily look at another human being and say, well, you've got the eyes of man, the ears of man, the understanding of man, and therefore I can understand why you don't understand the way I feel. You don't understand because you're only a man. Then Job looks up and says, hey, God, are you a man? You're not a man that doesn't understand. You understand completely why I suffer. Therefore, why do you keep laying it on me? And that is the argument of 10:4-7. In asking these questions, do you get the thought that if you would dare ask God these things, there would be an immediate bolt of lightning and you would be struck dead? It doesn't happen, does it? Job is allowed to open up and express his deepest feeling. It is not a sin to question. It is a sin to curse God, and Job never, never, of course, does that. Then in verses 8 through 13, let's put it this way, let's write it out, and then we will read it. In 8 through 13, the reasoning is this. God, you made me, and now you tear me apart. Is that reasonable? You made me, now you tear me apart. Does that make sense? God, you made me, now you tear me apart. Is this reasonable? Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. And read through those verses and see if that is not the sense. Verse 8. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Now, does that make sense? Can you imagine watching a child who very carefully makes something that is beautiful, well made, and then goes in the basement and gets a hammer and beats it to pieces? Does that make sense? Why did you make something nice? Why did you cook a beautiful dish only to pour it down the sink with the garbage disposal? And can you imagine the illogic of that? You watch your wife and she's getting dinner ready. It smells good. You're sitting on the couch reading the paper. You can't wait to eat supper. And here she goes. She takes it off of the stove, turns on the water and the garbage disposer, and pours it down the sink. You'd want to say, that doesn't make sense. You don't create something well worth eating and then dump it out. And that is what Job is saying. Look, you made me, and now you're putting me down the garbage disposal. Does that make sense? And Job has the courage to say it to God. So verse 8, your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. And would you destroy me? Remember now that thou made me as clay, and would you turn me to dust again? Didst thou not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh, knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and thy care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things thou hast concealed in thine heart. I know that this is within thee. And so Job is simply saying, as his third point of argument, God, you made me, and now you tear me apart. Is this reasonable? What, by the way, is God's answer? You hear it? God, you made me, and now you tear me apart. Is this reasonable? Hear it? That's what Job heard. Nothing. Silence. And what is that silence saying? It's asking, in all of that dead air, a question. Am I wise? Beyond you, Job? Am I bigger than your questions? Is my understanding bigger than your understanding? And the silence keeps beating on Job. And finally, when we come to chapter 38, God is going to become vocal. And he will speak to Job, and he will say, Job, there's your problem. You, the creature, are assessing the plans and the moves of the Almighty, infinite, wise God. You need to repent. And Job, after about four chapters, will come to a place where he repents in sackcloth and ashes. And then God says to Job, all right, Job, now you're ready for something brand new. Now you are ready for, what was the word that his friends used to determine who was righteous and who was not? Prosperity. Job, you're now equipped and ready to enjoy prosperity. And now I can do something for you that I could not do before. I can now give you twice what you ever had before because you've learned to trust my wisdom. All right, finally, in verses 14 through 17, read them and then we'll state the premise. Verse 14, if I sin, then you would take note of me. See the thinking of Job. He says, look, I got to get God's attention some way. I haven't done it by having unconfessed sin, so let's go out and sin, and maybe that would get his attention. And you would acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. If I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. What is he saying? What recourse do I have? Where can I turn? Shall I sin? Shall I be wicked? Shall I be righteous? What can I do? And therefore, basically, in the following verses, in verses 14 through 17, he's simply saying, what recourse do I have? And he sees none. And when he says to God, what recourse is there? What does he get as a reply? You got it again. Nothing. All right, now that is coupled with his second cry. His first cry is, let me know why. His second cry is, if you won't let me know why, then do me another favor. Let me alone. This is the second cry. First cry is, let me know, and if you won't do that, then let me alone. I don't ask for a cure. I do not ask that you heal my sickness. I don't ask that you restore my prosperity. I don't ask for any of that. Just leave me alone. And notice how that comes on in verse 20. Would he not let my few days alone? Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, to the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, or deep shadow without order, and which signs as the darkness. In other words, Lord, either let me know or leave me alone. Can you identify with that? Getting to the point that if I cannot understand why I am suffering, then would you please do me the favor of let someone else be your elect for a while. Choose somebody else, leave me alone. And that is Job's cry coming down to the end of chapter 10. Now with that, into the picture comes Zophar. The speech of Zophar. This man is ruthless. The speech of Zophar divides into parts, and the first part is the condemnation of Job. And it is strong. Condemnation of Job, it takes in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And he will have a three-point sermon telling Job what is wrong with him. If, by the way, you are going to take Zophar's place, and if you are going to condemn Job, can you get anything that maybe our natural tendencies would tend to condemn Job for? Job has said, Lord, I want to know. Job has said, you made me and you tear me apart, and that makes no sense. Job has expressed the idea that he's righteous. He has not, does not have unconfessed sin. Therefore, treat me in a just way. Is there anything in those in chapter 10? Do you think you could build a case out of chapter 10 against Job? Well, Zophar does. He's taken good notes. And the first thing, let's do a little something before we get to that. Let's look at his three friends, because we're coming to the last one now. And put it this way, the three friends of Job look at his suffering, and they all have the basic foundational assumption that Job has to be sinning. But it's with different degrees of severity. We had, first of all, the speech of Eliphaz, followed by Bildad, and now today we're going to look at the speech of Zophar. And again, we can say they all have a common denominator, and the common denominator, again, is Job has to be suffering because of sin. However, the degree is different. With Eliphaz, it is if you are sinning. Bildad gets a stronger position and says, Job, you must be sinning. And Zophar comes along and says, you are. And so if we'd take three words to summarize what these three men say, it's if, must, and are. Let's go to a passage for each. Notice, first of all, the if concept in 4:7. And you can see how 4:7 is iffy. It's not really saying, Job, you're sinning. It's almost hypothetical kind of if. Notice the way it reads. He says, remember now, whoever perished being innocent. And it's not specific, it's just a generalization. Or where were the upright destroyed? So he's just talking about whoever in the upright. It's an iffy, hypothetical type thing. And it's designed to say, Job, back off to a general principle that the good people prosper and the evil people are punished. So if you're sinning, look at it in the light of this. And notice that Bildad, however, gets stronger. And Bildad comes in chapter 8, 4 through 6 and 20. And it's more specific, verse 4. If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and employ the compassion of the Almighty. Notice he's moved to if you, whereas Eliphaz was whoever, the upright. Nothing specific, but now we're pointing fingers. We're now down to the second personal pronoun, you. And you have that down through verse 6. Verse 6 says, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteousness straight. In other words, Job, you must be sinning. Zophar, however, is stronger than all of that. Zophar's tone in chapter 11 is you must be sinning. And that is in 11, 1 through 6. We'll see it. And notice what he condemns Job for. Number one, he is going to give him three lines of condemnation. It will be condemnation for three things. For, number one, your verbosity. You have no right to say the things that you have been saying. 11:2. Didn't you expect that? Job, you shouldn't question God. He's infinitely wise, and you should not say to the Almighty, you made me, why do you crush me? You shouldn't say such things. And that's the thought of Zophar. Anyone take Zophar's course of action? You feel like that Job got out of line in chapter 10? If you feel a little bit as though Job said some things that, oh, he shouldn't have said, he shouldn't have expressed, he shouldn't have verbalized, then join Zophar. Chapter 11. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? In other words, Job, I object to your use of words. Now, the important thing about Zophar is simply this. Zophar considers only words. He considers only words. Now, let me illustrate the way Zophar would have handled Job. Zophar, his friend, and I think, no, we won't get to it. I wanted to prove today that these friends are not really friends. I think one of our great weaknesses in Bible study is we tend not to integrate what we've learned. And I can say that to you because it wasn't until about 2 days ago that I was looking at the words of Job's friends. And suddenly a thought crossed my mind. It was revolutionary. Hey, how do their words match what we all learn in Proverbs about words? I've never really thought to integrate the two and brought them back together. These are called, in Job chapter 2, his friends. Hey, we did a little thing on real friends in Proverbs, didn't we? How do these men relate to Proverbs? And I don't think we'll get there. I'll try today to try to integrate what we learned out of Proverbs about words. Remember faintly that good words can heal? Did Job's friends heal him with words? Or did they hack him with words? And we'll try to get with it. I've got it in the notes for today. Perhaps we'll get there. But nonetheless, here's the way Zophar would respond. Zophar would take very careful notes on what Job said in chapter 10. And then he comes back to Job, and here's what he does to him. Now, this is really, with a person that's suffering, this is real warm. He says, Job, subject of sentence. And on the diagram, there's a line that divides it off from the verb. Direct object over here. Modifier coming down here. And Job, here is what you have said. How would you feel if you had just experienced the loss of your family and someone came in and heard what you said and then diagrammed it out on a sentence in a diagrammatical form and explained the adjectives and verbs to you? Isn't that warm? That's Zophar. All he sees is the words of Job. We ought to add with that, he makes no allowance for emotion. None. By George, you said it. And I'll hang you with your words. That is the Zophar mentality. And no consideration that, hey, this man is hurting. This man has emotion. And when you have emotion, you do speak very carefully, don't you? You do choose your words in the most careful manner when you hurt, don't you? When you're in an emotional situation, that is not the case. And the lesson for us is simply this. Always make allowance for the emotional setting of another person's words. Always consider a person's words in their emotional setting. That is so important. Have you ever told your wife to jump in the river? Well, if you're so pious that you have not, I have. Is that what I mean? Not at all. And what do I expect her to do? I expect her to consider my words in their emotional setting. That something has probably happened. And you think of human relationships. Isn't that important? Don't you appreciate the kind of person that recognizes that, yes, you're hurting, yes, you're in a difficult situation, yes, there's emotion involved, and they consider what you said in the light of it. Aren't you glad for that kind of person? Zophar was not that. None of Job's friends were of that particular category. And so his first condemnation is to Job for his verbosity, and he considers only words, not their emotional context. Second, Job, I condemn your scoffing. 11, 3, and 4. There's no ifs. There's no maybes with Zophar. It's all cut and dried. So verse 3. Shall your boasts silence men? And shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Basically, Zophar is coming off this way. Job, even if you didn't sin prior to the disaster, you're sinning now. So the idea is, if not prior sin, then present sin. If not prior sin, then present sin. If you didn't sin before chapter 10, then you did sin in chapter 10. Who would you say in verse 3, shall your boast silence men? Who do you think he's talking about? He's talking about himself and the other friends, I'm sure. In the fourth verse, he quotes Job and says, for you have said, quote, my teaching or my doctrine is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. Find where Job said that, will you? Where did Job say that? Job never said that. Job never once said that he was innocent. as far as unhandled sin is concerned. So the interesting thing is, Zophar is drawing implications out of the words of Job. In other words, Job said one thing, and then Zophar takes it and runs with it and implies other things out of it. What had Job really said? Job had really said, if I'm wrong and sinning, I don't know where I'm wrong and sinning. That he had said. Again, the stiff, rigid, taking the implications of a person's words and running with them is what he did. Finally, just a general statement about Job's sinfulness. 11, 5, and 6. Verse 5. But would that God would speak and open his lips against you. In other words, if only God would reveal your sinfulness, it would be a different story. And then here is a cruel, cruel thing. Verse 6, show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. In other words, Job, you're suffering. You're only getting half of what you really deserve. And that is his speech. So from that then, to a condemnation of Job in 11:1-6, which is very, very, very straightforward. By the way, notice that Zophar is so conceited that he's saying this. What I say is the same thing as who would say if he were here. What I say is the same thing that God would say if he were here. And it's interesting. At the end of the book, God is going to say, three friends, you better make sacrifice, and I hope Job likes you. Because if he doesn't, you've had it, and my wrath is upon you. Notice the most subtle type of sinfulness is sinfulness cloaked in piety. And this is what these men have. You have sinned with your lips, you have scoffed, and you have been sinful, and God would witness to your sinfulness if only he were here. Good question to ask from Job's standpoint for ourselves. How would we stand up under that sort of thing? Would the brethren make us wilt? The brethren didn't wilt Job. Okay, condemnation of Job, and now he moves to a vindication of God. Condemnation of Job, and now the vindication of God. Chapter 11, 7 through 12. And in vindicating God, he is going to say three things. The first one is in 7 through 9. We'll read it, then write what it says. Verse 7 of chapter 11. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? It is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So he's simply saying this. God is above human understanding. God is above human understanding. The essence of these verses. God is above human understanding. Very strong verses in the cosmology of the ancient world. You had the boundaries of the universe as the heavens, the underworld, the land and the sea. And notice they're all in there, verse 8. It's high as the heavens, and then deeper than Sheol, that is the heavens and the underworld. Its measure is longer than the earth or the land and broader than the sea. So it's heavens, underworld, land, and sea. Second, and this is in 11:10. Notice his words. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Number one, God is above human understanding. And now number two, God is above human interference. Whatever God does, he does. You can't cancel his appointments. If God decides to do this, he is above human interference. And what's this all saying? Therefore, Job, shut up. Don't express how you feel. Don't say anything. Your speech in chapters 9 and 10 was sinful because it does not recognize the great doctrines that God is beyond the human understanding of man. Therefore, shut up and suffer. God is beyond human interference, so don't ask questions. And what is this all conflicting with? We had it in the book of Psalms. Is it true that God is above all human understanding? Sure it is. Is he beyond human interference? Sure he is. But it misses one thing. The God who is above human understanding is personal.
And when his creatures cry out, he loves it. And he is above human interference. And when his creatures cry out in pain and say, oh, God, don't, God wants that. He is not that kind of the God that is not... God is not personal to any of his friends. He is personal to Job. The next comes in chapters 11 and 12. He is above human deception. You can't fool him. God is above human deception. Job 11, 11 and 12. Reading verse 11. For he knows false men, parentheses, like you, Job, and he sees iniquity without investigating, like you, Job. And then here is the final cutting part. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. In other words, he's saying, Job, you'll get some sense when a donkey gives birth to a human being. And that's the ultimate insult toward Job. Isn't this great help? You're an idiot. And boy, I'll clobber you with Bible verses. And he is all attempting to vindicate God, supposedly. You have never been helped in your Christian life until you have been helped by a Zophar. And next, after the vindication to God, we have an admonition to Job to repentance. 11:13-20. With verse 13, the whole tone changes. And verse 13 is this. Zophar speaks, and he says, and now, Job, as the organ quietly plays, just as I am, slip from your seat, come forward to the prayer room, and it'll all get straightened out. So, we'll put this under option one. I need to practice that. I haven't done that for a long time. He gives him two options. Option number one is repentance and restoration. Repentance and restoration is the first option, 13 through 19. Verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Hear the organ now? Do not let wickedness dwell in your... This is an altar call. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear, for you would forget your trouble. As waters that pass by, you would remember it, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. Then you would trust, because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down, and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor. Boy, there's a real... I mean, he's on the pious side, isn't he? Those last words, many would entreat your favor, have an enormously ironic ending. You know what it is, don't you? In chapter 42, God will say to Zophar and his friends, you better get your sacrifices and go talk to Job. And if you are in his favor, I'll accept you. And so Zophar, I'm sure with his head between his knees, has to go into Job finally, and entreat Job's favor. And then notice option number two is in verse 20, which is impenitence and judgment, or death. Verse 20, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. And so there is the end of the speech of Zophar. Now, all three of Job's friends seem to have what we might call a compulsion. And let's just put down the compulsion of Job's friends. And the compulsion is this, that it is their God-given duty to bring Job to repentance. It is their God-given duty to bring Job to repentance. And that seems to possess all of them. And they're locked in. Is no question, Job, about you've sinned. They don't allow him one bit of input. I mean, has he sinned? No questions asked. That we know. Job, just shut up. And if he does try to proclaim his innocence, then they charge him with another sin. So, Job, you've sinned. Job tries to answer. And in trying to answer, they log a second sin. And if he tried to answer a third time, they would log a third sin. So there's no hope, as far as they're concerned, because Job has sinned, and we're on God's assignment. We are his ambassadors, and we're here to bring you, Job, to repentance. For example, and I'll simply list it, and don't turn to it, let me read it to you. I'm going to read 5:17 out of the speech of Eliphaz. I'll read 8:20 for Bildad, and I'll read 11:14 for Zophar. And notice they all have got this compulsion. In 5:17, Eliphaz says, "Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." It's my God-given duty to bring you to repentance. Bildad in 8:20 says, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support evildoers." And then in 11:14, Zophar says, "If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." Now to all of this, Job replies. So let's get at least a start on Job's reply. Job's reply is long, 12 through 14, chapters 12 through 14. And the first thing to note is that it has a very sarcastic tone. Sarcastic tone basically comes in 12, 1 through 6. I love chapter 12. You just can't wait for it. Then Job responded, and this is beautiful. "Truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die." Beautiful, you know. When you guys die, there'll be no wisdom left on the earth. Gee, living end. So full of sarcasm. And he's going to say basically these things. "Your assessment of me is not right. Your assessment of me is wrong. And the false assessment is in two areas. You have wrongly assessed, number one, my intelligence. And number two, you have wrongly assessed my relationship to God." And he doesn't mind saying that. First of all, my intelligence, verse 3. Job says, "But I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Furthermore, who does not know such things as these?" In other words, I know what you know. Lots of people know what you know. And then finally, in verse 4, you have not assessed my relationship to God right. He says, "I am a joke to my friends. The one who called on God," referring to himself, "and he answered him. The just and blameless man is a joke." In other words, your total assessment of me is wrong. Number one, you insult my intelligence. I understand what you have just said so far. I can give a speech just like you do. You haven't added anything to my notebook. You haven't told me anything I don't know. Furthermore, you haven't told me anything that a lot of people don't know. And furthermore, you've made my relationship to God a joke, and my relationship to God is real. And so Job is, and you just love it, you hit him again. Okay, your assessment is wrong. Second, your assessment of the facts of life is wrong. You have assessed me wrong. Your assessment of life is wrong. And that comes in chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And that says basically two things. The first thing is this. You shouldn't open your mouth when you haven't been in my shoes. And he's simply saying that you're sitting out there smugly in your prosperity, and you're saying nothing bad could ever touch me. Verse 5. "He who is at ease..." No pressure. "Holds calamity in contempt and prepared for those whose feet slip." In other words, he's simply saying that you are at ease, you don't have the suffering that I have, and you hold my suffering in contempt, and you feel that all the suffering that is coming to me only comes to people who deserve it. So he's accusing them of being smug. Second, and verse 6 makes a very clear thing, is that they've overlooked a very obvious fact of life. And what is it? The tents of the destroyers prosper. Haven't you ever seen that? Is that true? Is that real life? And those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into his power. In other words, you've overlooked the basic fact of life, and the basic fact of life is that the wicked do prosper. In other words, your doctrine is interpreted in such a way so as to contradict the basic facts of life. Now, the rest of chapter 12 is really simple to see, because Job is going to say essentially two things. Number one, even animals and nature recognize the sovereignty of God over his creatures. Verse 7, ask the beasts, let them teach you. As for the birds of the heaven, let them tell you. This is really clever, because they said, Job, you're like a donkey. Remember? You're so dumb that a donkey could give birth to a man before you could get any wisdom. And Job is saying now back to his friends, why don't you go out and listen to birds? See where he's putting them. If you call me a donkey, then you ought to be in the donkey schoolroom, and you could learn something from it. You ought to be the student. If I'm a donkey, you're a student of a donkey. Okay? But now ask the beasts, verse 7, and let them teach you. The birds of the heaven, let them tell you. Or speak to the earth and let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In other words, all of God's creation is in submission to the sovereignty of God. Then he moves on in verses 13 through 25, essentially to say this. Go back to chapter 1. And I'll show you how 13 through 25 fits, and you'll be able to read it. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 21, I'll show you how Job 12, 13 through 25 fits. Job 11, 13, 25, 13 verses essentially expounds Job 1:21 and Job 2:10. Job 1:21 says, and he said, naked I come I from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And Job 11, 13 through 25 expounds those words, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. And if you look down at 2:10, he says to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Now go over to chapter 11 and verse 13. 12 and verse 13. And in that little section, read in particular verses 22 through 25. And isn't it really just expanding? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Verse 22. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness to light. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. What's he saying? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. He enlarges the nation, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them to stagger as a drunken man. So the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, in essence, is what happens from here on out to the end. Now, I think I'll take a little extra time today to bring to conclusion this little section and come to some observations based on the first 12 chapters of the book of Job. Go back, first of all, to chapter 2 and verse 11. And I want to take a phrase out of this. After the catastrophe comes on Job, verse 11 says, now when Job's three friends. And at this point, I'd like to begin to integrate some of this material with the book of Proverbs, what we have previously studied, and ask the following question. When we write out the expression, Job's three friends, should the word friends be punctuated like this? Should they have quote marks about them, indicating that they were friends only in the sense of being acquaintances? They were not true friends. So what we want to ask, when they're called Job's three friends, is the text referring to someone who is merely an acquaintance of Job, or were they for real friends? And let's answer that by integrating into the book of Proverbs. There is no... One of the things we always tend to do in Bible study is we get locked in on Proverbs, and then we shut it up, put it in a box, move to Job, and forget Proverbs. One of the most beneficial ways to grow in God's Word is to always, always, always integrate previous truth with new truth. In other words, tie what we've gotten in Proverbs into the book of Job. And the fact that we do not do this must be demonstrated by the fact that either I am extremely dense or I don't tend to integrate what I've learned, because it was not until this week that I began to say, hey, wait a minute, three friends? Well, I think that word should be taken in the sense of acquaintance in the light of what we learned in the book of Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs 3:29, and we'll look at about 4 or 5. So we'll begin to integrate Proverbs with Job. Proverbs 3, verse 29, says, do not devise harm against your neighbor. And the word for neighbor and friend is the same in Hebrew. So do not devise harm against your friend while he lives in security for you. So what can we put down? And I'll just use the words TF, meaning true friend. A true friend never threatens another's security. A true friend never threatens one's security. And that's the proverb 3:29. He's living in security beside you. Don't despise that. Don't threaten that. Now, question. What is the greatest security that you have as a believer? What's your greatest security? Your house? Paid for. No, it can burn, can't it? Your car, it's paid for, but there are lady drivers on the street, so it's not secure. What is our greatest security? Our greatest security is our relationship to the Lord, right? That is secure, that we know. Question. What did Job's friends question? Job's most basic security. Job, you're not right relationship to the Lord. Friends, threatening his basic security. Second, chapter 11 and verse 12 of Proverbs. He who despises his friend lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent. Now notice you've got parallel lines here. There are two men involved. You've got the kind of man who despises and the kind of man who understands. And what distinguishes them? Well, one of them, the one who despises, is a man who lacks sense. And the man of understanding, what distinguishes him? He keeps silent. And so what is the principle? A true friend realizes the value of keeping his mouth shut. He realizes the value of silence. The man of understanding keeps silent. Job, even at one point, asked one of them, he says, did I call for you guys? Did I send a telegram saying, please come advise me? No. They didn't need the telegram. They are God's delegates. Okay. What does a true friend do when you are in, when you lose your prosperity? Proverbs 14:21. says, he who despises his friend sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Poor describes what? You lost your prosperity, you failed. True friendship displays G-R-A-C-A. It displays grace to loss of prosperity. That's what Job's friends did. Job lost everything. And you can write over all of their speeches, extremely gracious, you idiot. Fourth, Proverbs 10:11. Job's friends are full of speech. They got a lot to say. A true friend uses words to bring the following. A true friend uses words to bring you refreshment. Chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. And the picture is of a refreshing drink of water. Is that what Job's advice, friend's advice did for him? It was a fresh drink of water to him. Chapter 10 and verse 13. Same chapter, 10 and verse 13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. Is that what Job's friends brought to Job? Job says, I know everything you've said, so does everybody else. Finally, in chapter 12 of Proverbs, in verse 18, says, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And that's what Job's friends brought to Job. They healed him, didn't they? No, none of these qualities. Are they friends? Not really, only acquaintances. In contrast to verse 18, the tongue of the wise brings healing. We'll not go to it, but Job 13, verse 4 says, you are all worthless physicians. Finally, a true friend is sensitive. And two passages, Proverbs, rather, 25, verse 17. And these two verses will simply say, a person that is a real friend is sensitive. It says, let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. And Job's going to say that. He says, you guys have come to my house, and you're like a mirage of water out there. You promise something that will help me, and I get up there, and there's no water there. Go home. And Job's friends, what do they do? Do they go home? We've gone through round one of the first triad of speeches. We got two to go. On the third triad, Zophar, apparently, he disappears or Job kills him. I think Job kills him. But anyhow, and Elihu comes in the picture and will give his speech. And his speech is it's pretty good. It's not bad. It will at least get out of this rut that suffering is always due to sin. And he'll bring in some other things that are very good. Look at Proverbs 27. This is one of my favorite verses in Proverbs. And it talks about sensitivity to the feelings of somebody else. 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. Isn't that beautiful? That's those people that come in and say, good morning, it's a beautiful day. You know. And what's that all saying? It's saying that there's a sensitivity there. And even down to the fact that maybe you would prefer to sit and sip your caffeine in silence. If you choose, I will not enforce upon you my early morning exuberance. Now, do you have any of that sensitivity with Job's friends? Boy, they come in like a herd of elephants. They come on like horseradish, you know. And they say, if your, you know, his kids have died, his sons have died, 10 of them. And he said, if your sons hadn't sinned, they wouldn't have died. And that is beautiful tact. You know, that's real sensitivity. No, they're not friends. They are pious, spiritual bigots who conceive of themselves as nothing more than the envoys of God to announce to Job his sin and bring from him confession so they can saddle their camels and go. Where do we want them to go? I'll let you fill in the blank. Father, thank you today for your word, for the truth of the book of Job. We pray that we will learn from it. We pray that in the giving of advice, we will guard our lips and give us the grace to respond to the suffering of other believers in a gracious way, not to be judgmental, to realize that suffering is for many reasons, and to realize that many times we need to identify with the hurt beyond the words. And if they have said something which is even contradictory to your word, may we be sensitive to the fact that there is a hurt and there is a pain. And those words may not be issuing from the mind. They may be issuing from the emotion. Grant that we will understand one another in that way, in Christ's name.